word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in the doctrine of mercy, which we will begin this morning. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been designed for believers to come together for the dissemination and thus assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine in order to profit from this study at hand, of which we are to engage in, so that we can be found worthy. It demands that we have the two ingredients of both God the Holy Spirit and the truth of Bible doctrine as Jesus so proclaimed with regards to true worshipers. God the Holy Spirit looks at the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We as believers continue to engage in personal sin in life. We are able to deal with that sin appropriately before God through the rebound technique, which is the mechanics of being in under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, i.e. 1 John 1:9, in our prayer confession of our sins, which means homologeo in the Greek, simply means acknowledgement to sight our sins, known and unknown. When we do so, we recognize Him. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers and for believers, so experientially they could have fellowship with God, they could have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in His role in rulership over the real you, over the soul, so that they can first and foremost be enlightened to the second ingredient necessary, the truth of Bible doctrine, that is the content of Scripture. The church today has completely almost gotten away in regards to these necessities, the protocol in regards to true worship, and hence you have all the industry of entertainment, social clubs, and other things that churches are regarded to be in anymore, rather than being the true classroom of Christianity, which we pursue with respect to our own local church. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your person, Your essence, Your attributes. We thank You for Your perfect plan. We thank You for the enlightenment in regards to Your plan so that we can know clearly, precisely what Your will is for us in regards to our lives, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us in the matters at hand this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we ended chapter 8 of Genesis, we saw in Yahweh's speaking to Himself a determination to pull off any further historical wrath in the sense of a universal flood and judgment in regards to mankind, obviously in part on behalf of the population of Noah and family, who were the unique and only survivors, in fact the only believers left on the planet at that point in time in history. In so determining, He obviously, God is applying grace and showing mercy to a world that otherwise continually has the intent of evil in their hearts, as He so declared the dominance of the sin nature in one's life, seeking to vie for your affection over God the Holy Spirit as believers. Unbelievers obviously don't have that option. They must exercise faith in Christ first. God shows mercy on behalf of mankind throughout the remainder of the era of the history of mankind to its conclusion, where our present heavens and earth are basically spoken away out of existence, and new heavens and new earth will be created for the eternal state. So doctrine of mercy is a good one to obviously refresh our thinking on, following the doctrines of patience and testing. Mercy is the one you're looking for in that regards. So one definition here in regards to mercy A, mercy is the expression of grace in action. Grace is the underwriter of God's plan. It's based on grace. Salvation is a free gift of God based on a non-meritorious act of faith. And grace permeates all that God is. When He expresses that grace, it is known as mercy. He shows mercy upon us. Hebrews 4:16, in regards to our prayers, we recognize God's grace, God's mercy, correlating with one another in this respect. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That is to seek the presence of God in the third heaven, where Jesus Christ presently is seated, and God the Father determines to manifest Himself in essence in that respect. And the throne room is called the throne of grace, where all grace comes from. And the purpose is that we might find that grace in application towards us by God, continuing that we may receive mercy and hence may find grace to help in time of need. So mercy is grace in action. All aspects of grace is simply an application of mercy on our behalf or mankind's. So B, it is forbearance. To be forbearing means to refrain from something. Refraining from in inflicting punishment, continue point B, on an offender or enemy who is in one's power. Obviously, all of mankind is in God's power. We are within that realm of His jurisdiction, as He is the sovereign of the universe, the supreme being who created this universe. The very expanse, magnitude of the size of the universe is designed to give mankind a perception of God in essence and in person, as essentially filling all space and all time, that there is no end. And it gives us, if you will, even a hint of what it means to be part of an eternal existence. As we know, in the new heavens, new earth, the new earth will be larger than our present earth. And while one may think, if population continues to grow, as it will through the human species, in that eternal state, will the world not become overcrowded? Well, one of the things that you must recognize is that they do not have to expand only on the plane of the planet, on the circumference of it, but they can expand out. And if they can expand out or up and away from the earth, then obviously there is no limits in regards to handling any population for an eternal existence in this respect. So the universe gives us an idea. We can't find the outer reaches of the universe. It gives you an idea of perception in regards to God, and hence His power, His omnipotence to making things happen. God is all-powerful. That is known as His omnipotence. There's not anything that God can't do. When God created and He restored our planet in original creation and restoration, it did not tax Him. It didn't wear Him out. He spoke existence into the world with a word. That's all that He had to do in regard to flexing His omnipotence to bring into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo. The existence of our universe as we know it. And in that respect, God, in His disposition towards us, obviously, we are in the world dominated by the sin nature and come into the world under spiritual death. We all are deserving, if you will, in regards to punishment. We've offended God through being sinful and hence having a sinful nature. But God is forbearing, and He refrains from immediately bringing upon our heads the punishment so otherwise deserved without first affording grace, an opportunity for the individual to find a deliverance from that condition. So see, it is mirrored by compassion, mercy and grace in action is mirrored by compassion, looking at God's character, if you will, which notes that he affords help to have compassion upon another, looks at providing some type of help in regards to their needs. So it is mirrored by compassion, point C, in that it affords kindness in excess of what is expected or deserved. Deuteronomy 13:17. To extend his mercy beyond our expectations, and often, if not most, more than what we deserve. Deuteronomy 13:17. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your head, your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you, and make you increase just as he has sworn to your fathers. The Jews were warned in regards to letting go of the biblical truth in regards to their existence as a nation, as a national priesthood, and to refrain from embracing idolatry, as was the custom of pagan nations around them. And obviously, they needed to make sure that if that did occur, that they engaged in the rebound technique for them as a nation, as a people. And in that sense, then God, rather than bringing upon their heads, which they so deserve in regards to forsaking God and embracing other gods, would refrain from bringing upon them national discipline, etc. That's the idea and context behind that. So D, it further carries the disposition of forgiveness, being able to forgive. Is essential in regards to living a Christian life. We often refer to forgiveness in regards to one's actions towards another that is in the wrong as gracing the person out. Hence, we show mercy. To show mercy, you must have the ability to have broad shoulders in the Christian life, and to recognize God's plan is greater than the infraction that came upon you in regards to your life, and to apply appropriately towards others in this respect. All right, Roman numeral 2, in the vocabulary used to express this doctrine, this principle of mercy. A, in the Hebrew, 1, you have our Hebrew word, our noun, kaporeth, K-A-P-O-R-E-T-H, transliterated. It's only used of the mercy seat, being, if you will, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. It is made out of pure gold. It had motif of angels on either end, their wings spread out, touching one another. And the ark itself, the box, that's what an ark is. We just went through all that. The Ark of the Covenant was wood, acacia wood, overlaid with gold. All these were symbolic teaching aids in regards to doctrine. The Ark of the Covenant looks at the person of Jesus Christ providing salvation for mankind. Wood overlaid with gold looks at Jesus Christ in person as both deity and humanity. Wood equaling humanity, gold equaling deity. And his work on the cross, the gold lid, that which covers the sins, points to the principle, theological principle, that is known as propitiation. It means that it satisfied, his work on the cross satisfied God in regards to the sins and respect to the sins of mankind. It propitiated, it satisfied God's righteousness and justice as is expressed in regards to his attributes. So, Kaporeth, mercy seat, looks at that aspect in regards to Christ's work, propitiation, satisfaction. It comes, continue point A, from the word kopher, C-O-P-H-E-R, to cover over sin. to cover over sin. This is what people, a lot of people in the world don't recognize. People don't die and go to hell because of their sins. Jesus Christ bore the judgment of all the sins of mankind from the beginning, Adam and Eve, to the last person that will exist on this planet. The reason why people die and go to hell is because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. That's known as the unpardonable sin. That's known also as the blasphemy of God the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy simply means calling someone a liar, rejecting the truth and saying you're a liar. In regards to the gospel presentation, unbelievers refuse to believe and make the application. And that is the only sin that obviously Christ could not die for, because that action is determined based on our volition, on our free will. And he obviously had to leave that with this absolute freedom in order to express itself in regards to the human race. Everybody thinks, you do that, you're going to die and go to hell. All your movies, they center on this kind of stuff. Well, no. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't make a difference what you do. Yeah, fundies, legalists. It doesn't make a difference what you do. You're still going to heaven. See, that is the good news. Because Christ obviously covered our sins. Obviously, you do have the issue then, over and beyond, in regards to your disposition in your eternal state with your new resurrection body, what kind of life will it be? Just like we have life on earth, obviously people have different positions, different levels, economically, professionally, with authority, etc. So it will be in the eternal state. No, it's not just sitting around everybody singing hymns. You know, growing up in the funny world, that was the picture I always got of heaven. And quite honestly, often in my mind I go, boring. Yeah. Who wants to sit around singing all day long? And it won't be Amazing Grace, I can tell you that. No. Even when you do sing. I mean, yeah, we will sing. No, it will be a life. It will have a full economy. Just like we know and recognize today in the human race. And one's disposition, one's position, if you will, in regards to that eternal life, depends then upon what you do with the Christian life. That is known as the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3. The rewards that God has for those individuals who will then, after they believe in Christ, they gain their citizenship into the eternal state that cannot be revoked. Yay. Thank God for that. Once you cross over that line, you've crossed over it. We'll take the doctrine seriously and make the final two adjustments, the rebound and maturity adjustment in regards to Christian life, and grow up spiritually and perform God's will for our life in service. He is a fair and just God. He rewards for that. You know, the funny world, they just think, oh, everybody just got to get to heaven. You know, and we'll all be equal in heaven. Oh, really? So you're telling me some lame individual Christian believer that sits around on his duff, doesn't do anything with God's word, is going to be rewarded the same as someone like the Apostle Paul, who went through all that he went through in order to serve God? Now, what kind of God is that? See. Yeah, that's the nice thing about doctrinal circles. We recognize you tell the truth just the way it is. You don't have to change your personality. And yes, I got one of those kind of personalities. So there you go. If you think the way I think doctrinally, when I say a word like ass, you're thinking donkey. Oh, he just means donkey. See? Jackass. But anyway. So, what we do with our Christian life will determine our eternal disposition. And Christ covered all of our sins in order that we may do this. We have the grace, we have the mercy. Why we don't have to jump through hoops when we do engage in personal sin. We simply have to acknowledge it. Name it to God. He just says, be honest with him. Be honest with yourself and with me. See. Whatever else you're doing with anybody else. Be honest with those two. And then what you do in life counts, and I will reward you with over and beyond the normal rewards that all believers will receive, such as a resurrection body, no more death, no more sickness, eternal bliss. All those things are associated in the normal aspect of our eternal state, but they will be over and beyond. And there is a separate doctrine that covers all that. I cannot tell you what it is because you can't put it into words. That's what the Bible says. There's no way. It's just that fantastic. It's just that so far out of our reach of true ability to perceive it now. You got to live by faith, see. That's the whole call. All right, so Kophereth uses a mercy seat from Kopher to cover over sin. That part now, the cover over sin, regards back to our point here, sub-point A1. Indicates the price paid or ransom, and hence mercy bestowed through Christ's work on the cross. Price paid, ransom, that's known theologically as redemption. Christ redeemed us. When we were born in the world in our human bodies, we are born into what is known as a slave market of sin. That's because we inherit through our earthly parents the sin nature gene. And hence we are under the rulership of the sin nature, which means spiritual death. Where sin exists, the sin nature exists, it becomes a target of God's judgment. And every time a new baby is born, it's targeted for that judgment, see, in that body. And hence the need for salvation for all men. All sin falls short of the glory of God. See, and we're pictured as being in this slave market, obviously, that is owned and ruled through Satan and his regime. All the evil that he brings upon this planet and has introduced to the planet. And this is how he has sought to control mankind and history, etc. And Christ's work on the cross not only took on the judgments in his body, the sins of mankind, he also paid for our freedom. He paid the expense, he paid the cost. That cost was his spiritual life, his human spirit in particular. When Christ went to the cross, and again, you'll find people that will take issue with this teaching, but we've all seen in the Scripture, is clear. Isaiah tells us that he was buried in his death, in the plural. There's more than one death. He died spiritually on the cross. And when he died spiritually, his human spirit, which is created in righteousness, has all of his righteousness, if you will, incorporated into it. His human spirit went to the Father, and that was the payment, if you will, of value under his spiritual death given to God to release us, pay the ransom in regards to the slave market otherwise that we existed in. Christ went to the cross. He was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. The first 3 hours that he was on the cross, all that he endured, the rigors of crucifixion, these were simply more persecution and pain and suffering brought upon him by men themselves. It was not until high noon when God turned the earth dark to give Jesus Christ his privacy because of a more despicable situation that can you imagine? The evil, all centered, if you will, on one person to be judged. And he's going to become this. A person otherwise that was non-deserving because he was perfect. And he was absolute righteous. But when the earth turned dark at high noon, that is when God then started judging in his bodies the sins of mankind, and he underwent spiritual death. And that lasted for 3 hours. In 3 hours of the day, God judged in his body every sin of every individual that ever exists on this planet. While you may think that's beyond the scope of the possibility, with God, nothing is impossible. To think that it was just nothing but the rigors of crucifixion and the pain in his body. Otherwise, you are greatly mistaken in regards to what was going on in regards to his body on that part. His body was so disfigured, he was hardly recognizable when God was done with him in regards to the judgment of sins. He cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God hadn't forsaken him. It was language of accommodation to show him that deity was rejecting his humanity while he's in this condition, under spiritual death. See? And after the 3 hours was over, he proclaimed it is finished. What's finished? Sin bearing. Because he was innocent, none of the sins that was imputed in his body was from his own person. His human spirit was returned back to him in his successful endeavor in regards to this. The perk given to him at that point in time in his history was that no man killed Jesus Christ. He checked himself out with his own deity. Cool. Just cool stuff, man. So all this, these doctrines, these realities are pictured in regards to the tabernacle, as I've brought out, the Ark of the Covenant, etc., which pictures the person of Jesus Christ in that respect. So mercy obviously centers upon Jesus Christ and what he performed before God and what that means to us in value with respect to God extending his grace to us. So two, the second word here we have is Racham, R-A-C-H-A-M. That one emphasizes compassion. That means compassion, mercy, to have pity. You have Tekinah, T-E-C-H-I-N-A-H. That means supplication for favor, grace, mercy, petition, to beseech forgiveness or help, if you will. Four, then you have Kamal, C-H-A-M-A-L, all these Hebrew terms. Which means to spare one from what otherwise they would have received in judgment. Have pity, hence mercy. B, then in the Greek, you have the verb one, L-E-L-E-O, L-E-E-L-E-E-O, translated to have pity, mercy, to show mercy, receive mercy. Two, the adjective L-E-A, Moan, E-L-E-E-M-O-N. It means merciful, to be merciful. Three, the noun Eleos, E-L-E-O-S. Obviously, all these from more or less the same family of words that say cognitives. It means mercy, pity, compassion. And then four, you had the noun, a unique noun, the Oiktirmos, O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. It means compassion, pity, mercy. All right, Roman numeral 3. God the Father, first and foremost, is a God of mercy. He is a God of mercy. I've written the verse out for you here. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. While blessing bestowed upon us is an expression of mercy, blessing bestowed upon God is recognition of that. See? And he is called here the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Mercy and comfort go hand in hand. When God expresses, graces us out, expresses mercy to us, it provides comfort for us if we're sensitive to it, oriented, and aligned with it. How often God may provide for us comfort and in the sense of mercy, and because we're misacclimated or disoriented to God's will, we miss it. We do not have a real appreciation for it. That's why you have to stay in fellowship. You have to be on top of your rebound game and keep doctrine before you and be sensitive to these things. Obviously, a prayer life is essential in a continued reminder with respect to all the mercy, all the comfort that God does provide for us, even in the midst of otherwise very strenuous and high-pressure tests as we may face in our life. All this comes from God. While you may think that the cosmos has their own form, yes, they do. That's provided by the world. But that comfort is temporal. And it really, everything, even the mercy shown, is temporal. With God, it's eternal. And it is ongoing and everlasting. To have comfort at all times, in spite of what you may be facing. See, it doesn't depend upon the circumstances, situations around you, per se. It looks at the doctrine in your soul, staying in fellowship, and seeing the comfort that God provides otherwise through those means and the mercies of gracing you out otherwise. So God is a Father. God the Father is a God of mercy. His mercy is expressed in its biggest way in the sacrifice of His uniquely begotten Son on our behalf. So four, mercy is a part of divine essence and function of divine love. If you will, it's a branch of that attribute. God is a real person. He's neither male nor female. He's a spirit. He's referred to in the male gender throughout the scripture to emulate the authority of God. And in his essence, he possesses certain attributes. And those attributes is that which, if you will, defines God and tells us what God is and why and how he functions in regards to mankind. The primary attributes that God has, first and foremost, he is sovereign. Here under the divine attributes, that looks at the fact that God is the creator of the universe. That encapsulates, if you will, the principle of his will, his sovereign will. What God determines, that's what's going to happen. You can buck it all you want, it's not going to change it. His will is divine and is supported by the rest of his attributes. See, and he is the creator of the universe. He created with apparent age just to mess with the minds of the evolutionists. See, those who want to reject God's plan, his word. So first and foremost, God is sovereign. Looking at God determining to express himself through creation, whether it's angelic or human. Then, yes, God is love, the second in our list here. The one attribute that the fundies all gush over. And yes, it's true, he is love, but it's not the only attribute he's got. They think that's the only thing he is. He's one big ball, much love, see. No, his love is divine. And his love will not violate, and that's what's important to recognize about God. His attributes do not violate his other attributes. And his love will never violate his righteousness. See, he's not going to engage in unrighteous action just to express love. But his divine love is that attribute of God that moved him, if you will, to provide salvation for mankind. And he provides salvation for all, even though the majority of men will reject it. See? Now that's love. But, obviously, in order to benefit from his love, one must line up in regards to what it takes to possess it, if you will, in the package that is delivered to us. That's the person of Jesus Christ. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. See? So God is love. In his love, he We find mercy, we find grace, etc., which is part of our point. God is eternal, eternal life. He's always existed, He always will. Again, another thing, hard for us to wrap our peon brains around, this type of deal. Well, where did He come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He's always been. And obviously, He created man in His image, as we saw in Genesis. And that is that we're created with a soul that is also eternal. That's your most precious commodity. No, you can't see your soul because it's invisible. It is a spiritual apparatus given to our human bodies. It's what gives our body the power of life. Otherwise, mankind has to use machines to keep the physical body going, apart from the soul, see, the organs to function. And the soul is given to the body, the infant, when it comes out of the womb. The first breath of life that it takes, that's when God plugs in the new soul. And in the soul, our volition, our free will resides. We call the soul the real you, because the soul determines what to do in regards to the information we receive through our brain computer and higher nervous central nervous system in this respect. We choose whether to believe, not to believe, to seek God, not to seek God, all these other things. That comes based on our free will. So, the soul is created for all eternity. When you die, the proper biblical definition of death is the soul being unplugged from the body. Solomon pictures it as a silver cord being broke. See, the golden bowl is crushed. That's your brain computer starts shutting down. The silver cord is unplugged. That looks at the soul plugged into the body, the energy source. We understand the benefit, value of silver in regards to conductivity. See, and then the cistern and the well all shut down. That looks at your respiratory, circulatory system shutting down. If you ever seen anybody die in a natural death, that's the way it happens. It's quite a phenomenon to see when you put it in perspective. The doctrine watching everything to shut down after the fact. See. So that is the definition of death. But while the body returns back to the sophisticated dust from which it is created, hence why we return back to the ground, decompose, the soul continues to live on. It's never going to die, no matter what your eternal destination might be. See. And once you leave this world, you have only two perspectives in regards to travel destination for the rest of your eternal existence. And that's one either under the rulership of Satan, known as hell, and hence the lake of fire, which has been created for their domain for all eternity, or as a citizen of our God, creator of this world, in Jesus Christ. And all that depends upon whether or not you believed in Christ or you didn't. See. So, again, your soul is your most precious commodity. People that disregard God's plan, otherwise, really have no respect or concern in regards to their soul, even if they might understand this higher essence of being, which you got the doctrine, and it's almost like you can see it, even though it's invisible, it's not tangible. You know it exists. You know there's life after death. You just know this. See. But anyway, so eternal life, to live eternally. Now, we obviously have a beginning, but we will have no end. Then you have his moral attribute of righteousness. We call his righteousness, we put a plus in front of it, because we say it's absolute, it's perfect. God has never been anything less than perfect moral integrity and character. He's never done anything sinful or wrong. in regards to his person, and hence his righteousness is absolute. We refer to that particular attribute as the watchdog of all of his other attributes. Like I stated earlier, none of the other attributes will ever violate his righteousness. If they do, then God ceases to be God. If you don't have perfection, then what do you have? Truly, what do you have? You can see what the potential is. Nothing but chaos and suffering and misery and everything else. And it all comes about based on the deprivation, deprivation that sin brings in regards to God's creation. See. So God is plus R. He's absolutely righteous. He then has we have the three O's here. First, he's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. God is not learning. We're not some big experiment in life. He knows all things. He is a mass consumption of anything potential even, in regards to knowledge. Beyond any scope that we can even think of, he knows all these things. He knows all the conditions and ifs of life and winds. And because he knows all things, obviously he can develop and design a plan that is perfect. Nothing catches God off guard. People may think they're hiding from him, but they're not. Everyone is always exposed in regards to all that God knows, see, in that sense. He is willing to share his knowledge to us to the degree that we have the content of Scripture and reveals himself in his Word through the person of Christ and the truth of Bible doctrine. That is true wisdom. So he's omniscient. He's omnipotent. Again, he's all-powerful, as I touched on that. He's omnipresent. It means, as spirit, he fills all space and time. There's no place that God is not. He fills all the space in between the atoms and molecules of life. So again, you have his omnipresence and omniscience coupled together. Go try to hide from God. He's always there. See. So obviously, this tells us he always knows what's going on. His immutability. That looks at God's faithfulness in regards to maintaining the integrity of his essence. His immutability is expressed in the terms that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not going to change. And the fact that the final aspect here on the blue screen, he is veracity, absolute veracity. We know that he's not going to change in the middle of the road the truth of his word revealed to us. We can take it to the bank. God's not going to turn around and say, oh, whoops, I'm changing the rules here. When he does change rules, he makes it very clear to everyone that is there what the new rules are, such as dispensational or administrative guidelines in regards to the history of man. But none of these change in regards to the three adjustments. Those have always been the same, and they always will be. Salvation, rebound, and maturity. See, that's the protocol. That's the destiny. Then justice is God expressing his person, more particularly, if you will, in terms of his righteousness towards man. His righteousness demands that all sin is judged. See, where sin exists, it's judged. Sin came in the world not because of what God is; it's because of what the volitional creature was, what they chose to do. And God created his creatures with free will. Yes, he knew that they were going to fail, but it doesn't make him guilty of the failure. God did not want to create robots. He wanted to create creatures that would embrace him based on their own determination. And in spite of the fact that he knew that, he still, his perfect plan found a way out for mankind in this respect. And that is through the salvation adjustment. So God is all these attributes. Not just one or a couple of them. And that's what people need to keep in mind, believers. Oh, man. I heard the chuckle coming. I go, oh, well, there it goes. All right, try again. All right. So, mercy, just as a refresher, as a reminder of God, who we're serving, type of personality that he is a real person too. He's given personality. He's expressed in terms of personal pronouns, etc. For mercy is a part of divine essence and function of divine love. Ephesians 2:4, the God being rich in mercy. To be rich, we know, to have excess. Not in need or want, because of his great love with which he loved us. His mercy finds its support and supply through the divine attribute of love. Divine love. Again, as most of us know, love is expressed in two ways in the Scripture, two families of words, the agape type of love and then the phileo type of love. Agape, which is used in regards, both of them are used in regards to God and man both. But the difference is agape type of love is love based on the qualities, the characteristics of the individual expressing that love. So God expresses divine love based on what he is. And it has what the person is that he expresses, that he might express it towards, that's moot. Phileo, on the other end of the coin, where we get our term friendship. It expresses love based on who and what the object of love is. See? So, if you understand those two differences, you can pick up the Bible and try to figure it out in English. The only way you're going to see it is looking at the original languages, the difference. So, Roman numeral 5, anytime a believer is blessed, it is called mercy. When we are blessed, we have found a merciful God. This associates all blessing with the expression of grace in the plan of God. It all ties together. All blessing is based on grace, as everything is. Luke 1:58. The time of the birth of Christ, his cousin was also born, half cousin, and that is the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, and his birth came, if you will, almost as a sense of a miracle also, and that his parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, were very old, and they didn't have any children. So God closed their womb for many years, but then he opened it and John the Baptist was born. Verse 57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. To have a child is a blessing. At least it should be. And it's done correctly. And here they recognize it as mercy expressed towards her. And they were rejoicing with her. So there you see the sense of blessing being associated with mercy there in the birth. Philippians 2:27. in regards to Timothy, or here Epaphroditus. He came under a severe health test. Verse 27, Paul states, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death," facing the death test. You never know when one as a believer might face this type of elephant test in their life. But it doesn't always mean that life is over. But here he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him also, but also on me, unless I should have sorrow upon sorrow. A positive, to have a positive believer as an associate in life. This is really what Paul is expressing here in regards to this individual. Is beyond value almost. To have that kind of an association and friendship. And to have lost him in support in regards to his ministry would have been lupe upon lupe. Sorrow upon sorrow. See. People come, people go. It's when those who have hung in there with it and have applied doctrine at a high level, it's when they're gone, one way or the other, that one finds true sadness and remorse. Second Timothy 1, 16 and 18. Here, Paul's wishes in regards to blessing upon others made application towards him. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. That means he applied hospitality, gave him lodging, food, things of that nature. And was not ashamed of my chains, even though Paul was a political prisoner, and many deserted him. But others applied the doctrine at a higher level and made application. But when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me. He didn't care where he's at. He didn't care what repercussions he might face as an individual associating with this person in prison. See, that idea. In verse 18, but the Lord and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. All right, let's take a break.